Right, for the sake of the recording, I'll start that again. Matthew 22, from verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, by which it means the Lord wasn't swayed by their opinions. For you do not regard the person of men. What an example for anyone who wants to handle the word of God. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, of course, they were under the Roman occupation by this time, and they were required to pay taxes to the authorities in their day. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And then later on in the chapter, there are other questions. We see the discussions where people were trying to trip the Lord Jesus up, trying to exercise a bit of one-upmanship, you might say. And every time the Lord answered with such skill and such agility, they simply weren't able to catch him in any of his sayings. And I suppose just in passing, I want to just take that last statement that the Lord gives when he says, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And I think that's a very apposite instruction for us, isn't it, in the kind of days we're living in. Yes, absolutely, it's right that we do render to our Caesars as they are, that which is right to give unto them, while in the same breath rendering unto God, giving unto God that which is his. And we need the wisdom of God and the courage of God, perhaps, to continue to do that. And we continue to seek him, that he will lead us in these days, that we might do both of those rightly. But that's not my theme for this afternoon. That's not the burden of my heart, really. Because the question that was initially put to Jesus, although we know that it was actually done in guile, it wasn't a genuine question, but the question was, should we pay taxes? And so Jesus could have answered that question by saying, Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, full stop. And that would have answered that question. And, of course, in a sense, the way he showed them what was Caesar's, he said, Whose image and inscription is on this denarius? And so they had to confess, well, it's Caesar's. And he says, okay, fine. Therefore, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But Jesus doesn't stop there. And he goes on and he says, And render to God the things which are God's. And yet, whoever it was who asked the question, the first one, didn't ask the next question that really what Jesus said was begging, which is, what's God's? I'm holding a coin to render to Caesar. What am I to render to God? But I think the answer the Lord had already given, really, by the same question, what bears God's image and inscription? We do. And it's the most beautiful thing when you begin to just to contemplate this, that we are as those who are created in the image of God. That means, therefore, that somehow the image and even the inscription of God is upon us. And that means, therefore, that we belong to him. And that's what I want to explore a little bit this afternoon. So if you'd like to go back to the Book of Origins, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll see how in the very beginning of time, in the creation, we are made in God's image. So first of all, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And of course there you have the Trinity, or the triunity of God. God speaking in the plural, "Let us make man in our image." And therefore, we too are triune beings. We have body, soul and spirit. Or as someone very recently said, and I think very well, we ought to say actually we have a spirit, soul and body. Because just as there is subjection and subordination within the Godhead, the Spirit being subject to the Son and the Son subject to the Father, likewise there ought to be a right subordination within our triunity also. But our spirits must rule our soul and also our bodies. And that's not to say that somehow the body is evil or wicked. You know, this is not Gnosticism, but it is our spirits as that which is God has made new and made alive that should be reigning certainly over our soul. And that's really helped me in the last week or so, just to contemplate that. The need to let my emotions be governed by my spirit. But the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion." So this is the, if you like, the dominion mandate, the creation mandate. So the fact that we are created in the image of God, firstly, is linked to that, to authority. It's flowing from the fact that we're made in God's image is the fact that we are to therefore have dominion over and to governance over the rest of the creation. We are to be caretakers and good stewards of it. All the while, of course, making sure that we worship and serve the Creator and not the creature. But nonetheless, there is that authority given unto us because of the fact that we are created in His image and have His likeness. Then verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So once again, here we have the fact that we are made in God's image is reflected in the order that God has created, male and female, and hence the possibility of procreation. This is the divine order, and is part of the, it's all part of the fact that we are those who are created in the image of God. And then if we move on to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. The Lord says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And so under the instruction God gives regarding capital punishment, that the reason that's given, the reason why life matters, is again because we are created in the image of God. And that's all life. Life after birth and life before birth. Life back to conception. Because, of course, some will say, well, it's just a clump of cells. And if you believe in evolution, then maybe so. But equally, if you believe in evolution, at what point does life have an innate worth? At what point, where do you draw the line where the small collection of cells becomes something that it has an innate worth and dignity and ought to be preserved? And I think that's an entirely arbitrary thing, unless we accept that we are created in the image of God that, in, according to the word of God here, is the thing which makes life in and of itself worth something. And so this is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Jesus, in a sense, held up this denarius and said, whose is the likeness in the inscription? So we can see within that which God has made, the fact that we're made in his image gives us authority in over the creation. It gives us that knowledge that the created order reflects something of the character of God himself, and that desire that we should multiply and fill the earth. And it gives life its innate worth. You know, we all have a sense, yes, we should respect one another. But again, unless you know the Lord, unless you're holding to a Christian worldview, that's a very kind of vague, subjective thing. But it's because we are created in God's image that these things do stand. That's our original creation. Of course, the creation was marred by the fall of man and the sin of Adam. And so, therefore, it is necessary, as we are born again, that we undergo, in a sense, a recreation. So we still carry the image of God in the way we are made, but our character now needs to be renewed. And as we are born again, we are justified. That's the moment of justification, and it kickstarts the lifelong process of sanctification. And that is all about us being conformed to the image of God's Son. So what we've lost of divine character, God wants to restore unto us as we walk with him. So let's look at a few scriptures in this regard. Firstly, Romans chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that's the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. What a glorious thing. Those whom God foreknows, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son. That, in a sense, it constitutes so much of the purpose of God in his dealings with us. It's essentially to bring us into conformity with the likeness, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As some have said, the Lord simply wants to fill the earth with people just like his Son. And the highest thing we can attain to is Christ-likeness, to be like Jesus. That we not be conformed to this world, that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds unto being like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a particular challenge for the brothers. And verse 7. In the passage where Paul is addressing the issue of head coverings and authority and submission within the church, we read this, verse 7. For a man, that's a male, by the way, obviously, indeed, ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. That, to me, is an extraordinary statement. Sisters, you may be upset that the scriptures require you to wear a head covering. The brothers have to bear the image and glory of God. And that's a high calling. And I don't know how well I do that. But that's what the Word of God says. There is a sense in which males, men, we are to be the image. We are, the Scripture says, the image and the glory of God. And that's why there is order within the church. That's why there is submission, because the image of the ladies having their heads covered, it's depicting the submission of the church to Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And we're not here to preach legalism. But folks, this is what these things are here to convey to us. And this is God's given order. Going on, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. And the last verse of that chapter. Let's read from verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What a remarkable statement. And it's this beholding that is so necessary. And the laver in the tabernacle. Do you remember there was the brazen altar? Then there was the laver made of bronze. And it was actually made from the looking glasses of the women. They didn't have glass mirrors. They would have had very polished bronze in which to gaze at their lovely faces and so on, and do their hair and whatever they did. These mirrors were given unto Bezalel, melted down, and from that was made the laver, the place where they were to wash. And it speaks so much of sanctification, because here again you have the mirror. And in Ephesians 5, Paul writes about the washing of water by the word. And if you put all these things together, I think what the Lord is saying, that as we learn, sorry about the interference, as we give time to beholding the face of God in the Scriptures, and as we look at Him, we are transformed into that same image. That's why it's so crucial that we spend much time in the Word, that we are meditating in the Scriptures. And as we look into the written Word, so we behold Him who is the living Word. And as we do that, we are transformed into the same image. It's such a lovely thing. And this is how we are to be conformed to that image. And it says, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's only the Spirit of God that can do these things. And that's the next thing I want to mention now. Under this, Jesus spoke about the image and the inscription. The inscription, epigraph, is the Greek word. And if you the verb equivalent of that same word occurs in two places, and they're both in the book of Hebrews. So if you'd like to turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 8, first of all. So Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is the writer to the Hebrews discussing the new covenant and comparing it with the old. And he says, "For this is the covenant," obviously quoting from the book of Jeremiah, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the essence of the new covenant. It's not the outward observance of laws that are written, but it's the inward transformation by the Spirit of God. The law of God being written upon our hearts. Just as much as it was the finger of God that wrote upon the tablets of stone and inaugurating the first covenant, so it is that under the new covenant into which we are born again, that the Spirit of God writes his word upon our hearts. But please hear me, it's just as much a divine work. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But in order for the word of God to be written upon our hearts, that's a work of God. All Moses could do was, well, the second time at least, bring the tablets. The first time God even gave him the tablets as well. In a sense, all we can do is present our hearts. And we can maybe control our behavior to an extent. But for there to be inward transformation, which ultimately is what there has to be in the life of the believer, that is exclusively a work of the Spirit of God. And in that connection, would you like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again, please? Let's go back there. From verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? In other words, do we need to prove our ministry? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And this is the glorious rest of the believer, that while we are obviously to behave in a particular way, fundamentally, the new covenant we are in is one that the Spirit of God writes the Word of God upon our hearts. Now we need to take time to be in the Word of God and to be in prayer and so on. But what a tremendous thing. And if anybody is just living with some kind of legalism, if you're struggling with the thoughts that you're not doing well enough, beloved, take these truths to heart. Be encouraged and return to your rest. The Spirit of God will work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so it is. We were originally created in the image of God. As we are born again, the Lord wants to recreate his image in us, and that inscription of his word upon our hearts. But the next thing I want to come on to speak about now is what this means, which is ownership. So if we are to render to God the things that are God's, and if the things that are God's are those things which have upon them his image and inscription, then that means that we belong to him. It's proof of ownership. And so in James 4, verse 5, we read, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." And this is so in my heart to really just convey to you. I believe the Lord wants to remind us of this. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Full ownership means full possession by God. And that in turn means submitting to his lordship in every area of our lives. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, the Word of God says. Surrendering control of our own lives, stepping down off the throne of our hearts and throning the Lord Jesus there. It's allowing him to take charge of the direction. It's yielding our ambitions and our motives and all that we live for to him. Because we were created in his image. We have been recreated, and that at great price. So just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Because privilege and responsibility always go hand in hand. And with the almighty privilege of having been made in God's image and born again to be conformed to his image, so that there is also the responsibility. Let's read from verse 19. Well, let's read verse 18, in fact. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. And we all know what that price was, don't we? Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's no longer your own. We are no longer masters of our own destiny, no longer the captain of our own journey, as it were. Once the image and the mark of God is upon us in rebirth, we are his. And we are to render to Caesar, we are to render to God, that which belongs to God. And fundamentally, that is ourselves. And that's why the scripture says that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. What's a living sacrifice? It's good as dead, and yet it lives. What it means is I've been willing to put my own life, not just my energy or my time or my money, on the altar, but I've climbed on myself and said, here I am. And that's what we are to render unto God. It's our wholehearted devotion. It's a total surrender to yield ourselves unto his will and his pleasure, and to trust God for the journey and to trust him for the consequences. But as well as that challenge, I try to get my notes in the right place. There is something very beautiful about it as well. So as we draw toward a close, firstly, let's go back to the book of Ruth. And I think the famous words that Ruth utters, and some of you will know them already, are such a good description of a living sacrifice, really. So, Naomi was trying to encourage Ruth to return to her people. Orpah had decided to do so. But verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die." That's worth meditating on. "And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." That's a Isn't that a beautiful summary of what it means? Really, to accept complete ownership and sovereignty of God over our lives. The Lord says in the Psalms, let me just read you a couple of scriptures, Psalm 95 and then Psalm 100. Don't worry about turning there, just for the sake of time. For, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so it continues. So, knowing that we are God's people, that he is our God, that implies listening and a willingness to obey what God says. Psalm 100 says, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. But I want to finish with some scriptures from the Song of Solomon. So please turn first of all to Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Because there is the challenge of submitting to full ownership by God. There is the privilege of being in that position. But I would also say there is the intimacy of that as well. So would I just make my way there myself. And it's just three times this comes up in this book. So Song of Songs 2, verse 16. The Shulamite speaks, my beloved is mine, and I am his. This is the bride speaking with that affection towards the bridegroom. But notice what she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And again, taking this as a depiction of the relationship between the church and Christ, and the individual believer also, and Christ. There's a sense in which we can absolutely say, my beloved is mine. So the scripture says that God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember he comes back and the father puts on a party, but the older son is somewhat disgruntled and says, I have served you. Notice the word served, not loved. I've served you all these years. I've been plugging away all these years, and you never threw a party for me. I'm abbreviating. But the father answers, everything I had is yours. And I think sometimes it's easy to forget that as God's people, everything there is in Christ is ours. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's so easy for us just to get our eyes onto things of this world and the things that we don't possess and the things that we are not and what we'd like to be and like to have. But oh friends, everything we could possibly need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved is mine. And we do well to dwell upon that truth somewhat more. And I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. If you then go forward to chapter 6. And clearly we haven't got time to look at what happens in between. But in chapter 6, there's been a change. And so she says now in verse 3. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Do you see the reversal? Before, my beloved is mine, and I'm his. But now, what's uppermost in her thought is, I am my beloved's. Maybe, in a sense, it's showing us that as we go on in Christ, that sign of maturity, that sign of development of our spiritual life and our walk with God, is that increasing recognition of and embracing. I was going to say submitting, but it's more than that. It's actually embracing the fact that we are entirely owned by God, and to recognize that there is no better way to live than in total submission. There is no more blessed way to be. If we can get the long view, there is no greater way for us to live than in absolute submission, just simply saying, I am my beloved's. And she still says, and he is mine. What a precious thing. And then the phrase occurs once more in chapter 7 and verse 10. And this, in a sense, is the culmination of the relationship. I am my beloved's, the Shulamite says, and his desire is toward me. And this is the intimacy of ownership. What a beautiful thing to be able to say and to recognize when we've surrendered to the lordship, to the complete possession of our lives and of our being and of our person by the Lord Jesus, is to then begin to recognize that he does so not because he just wants to exert his authority. He does so not just because he's worthy, which he is, but because his desire is toward you. And his desire is toward me. And out of that love, and out of that tenderness, and out of that, I'm going to use that word, ineffable mercy, mercy that cannot be put into words, the Lord wants us to surrender our lives to him. Because there's no greater way to live, and I speak to myself. But the Lord says, my desire is toward you. Whose image and inscription is this? Beloved friend, you bear the image and the inscription of God by your original creation. Again, by new birth, you were bought at great price, and his desire is toward you. And the Lord wants us to know in challenging times, my beloved people, you are mine and I am your God. And I will keep you and I will sustain you. So may God grant us the grace to yield ourselves wholly to him and to render unto God that which is God's. Let's pray. Lord, we want to ask you to help us to do as you said, to render to you that which is yours, ourselves, and all of us. But, oh God, help us to see that there is no safer way to live. Because you said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And your word says that, let me just read this from John 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You loved your own right to the end. And we want to thank you for that precious, unfailing love, which is toward your own. And it is toward them right to the end. You know those who are yours. You love those who are yours. You jealously desire those who are yours. And your desire is toward us. Lord, may we trust again the God who owns us. And may we trust your ownership as being perfect and utterly trustworthy. So may we gladly submit to you all the more. Have your glory and transform us, conform us, we pray, into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.